The date and the place are unknown to me, but the story goes a little bit like this. There are two six-year-olds who are struggling with the problem of the existence of the devil. And one boy says there isn't a devil. And the other boy, he's rather upset with this because he knows that there is. He says, what do you mean there isn't a devil? The Bible teaches us all about him. He's there in the beginning, he's there in the end, and all the way through the middle, the devil is there. The other boy says, oh, that's not true, you know. It's just like Santa Claus. Turns out it's your dad. Now, sadly, there is a bit of truth in that statement. But first, let me state that the Bible is 100% truth. And I am not advocating that fathers are evil. That's not what I'm getting at there either. But as the Pogo comic strip used to say, we have met the enemy and he is us. Now I want to suggest this morning that evil is not so much out there as it is in us, or at least used to be in us before we were believers. Let's listen to how God describes depravity of humanity in Titus chapter 3. Starting at verse 3, he says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Doesn't sound so positive, does it? Well, this verse begins with the phrase, at one time we too. This refers to the old self. In our past, we used to act just like those who don't know Christ. And we need to avoid spiritual arrogance and not look down on those who are different than we are and those who sin differently than we do. But many of us need to do the exact same thing, or we not need to do, we do the same things that all those lost people are doing. But in order to respond properly to a Cretan culture, we must remember that that's all about our old self. So let's look at this description of our old self. But let me warn you in advance that this contains some pretty bad news. But hang in there, because there is good news in the end, in verses 4 through 7. But the first characteristic is foolish. All those who are foolish, raise your hands. Okay. I got more hands than I expected. A foolish person lacks understanding or literally is one who is senseless or not having a mind. Now, a lost person is described in Ephesians 4 as they are darkened by their understanding and separated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Now, no matter how smart someone is, if they are not alive spiritually, then they are considered foolish. Proverbs 10 says, a fool finds pleasure in evil conduct, but a man of understanding delights in wisdom. And so, those who were Cretans, those who are not of God, are considered foolish. And the second characteristic is disobedient. A person apart from Christ is by nature rebellious, willfully disregarding authority. And this word refers to the one who refuses to be persuaded, or one who persists in doing what he wants to do, no matter what God says. Well, Proverbs 14 tells us that fools mock at sin. Folks, every unbeliever is hanging by a thread over the fires of hell. And the only thing that keeps them from falling into the flames is the hand of God. Now, disobedience is nothing more than looking up at that thread and looking up at the hand of God and saying, I dare you, let go, God. That is disobedience. The reason that they are disobedient is because of the third characteristic. They are deceived. And this Greek word describes a wandering, and it's the root word for planet. We are all prone to wander. But 1 Peter 2 says that before we were saved, we were like sheep who have gone astray. Have you ever felt like Jeremiah 17:9 was written just about you? The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? There are days when I feel like that and go, man, what am I doing? You see, the biggest problem is not with other people. Our biggest problem is with our own hearts. Satan, the ultimate deceiver, works on keeping people in the dark. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's working overtime to keep people not seeing Jesus. That makes them foolish. Makes them deceived and disobedient. And when you're there long enough, you find yourself in this fourth category, enslaved. Enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Well, Jesus taught us in John chapter 8 that those who sin become slaves to sin. And the nature of sin is that it will make you its slave. And like the country of Crete, our culture is filled with all kinds of passions and pleasures. And all of these sins will enslave, as 2 Peter 2:19 tells us, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. And all kinds of things is the manifold diversity of longings and unhealthy pleasures. Let me make it clear here. Pleasure is from the root word which translates into hedonism. This is not the good pleasure. This is the pleasure that drags us away from God. Does anybody here find pleasure in worshiping God? There's great pleasure in that, isn't there? That's not these pleasures. These are the pleasures that drag us away from God. They latch on to us and pull us in like a crocodile that's got a hold of a deer and it drags it into the river. That's being enslaved by passions and pleasures. People say things like, I just want to be happy. I deserve to have fun. I just got to be me. And those who want freedom to do, they want the freedom to do whatever they want. They will eventually end up in bondage to whatever it is that they are pursuing. I suspect that perhaps I might be in bondage, and it's Dan's fault. Wendy's has this amazing drink machine. I see there's a few others who are familiar with this machine. Partnered along with... Never mind. Being dragged down into the river. The fifth characteristic is that we live in malice. This word basically means badness in quality. When I was a bachelor, my roommate and I, we had forgotten some food in the fridge. It had been pushed to the back. It was in a container of some sort. And we found it one day, and we were wondering what it was, and we made the mistake of opening it. And the smell that emanated from it was so rotten. Even our dog refused to go near it, and that dog ate anything. We tried to feed it to him, and he just backed away. But malice is that repugnant rottenness that is directed at someone. A malicious man is one who desires to destroy or causes distress and rejoices in doing it. We were malice towards that dog. We were malicious. We tried to get him to eat it. We thought it was hilarious. But now I think back and go, that was really maliciously evil. What dog deserves to try and eat that? Oh, it was gross. Having malice in your heart is like being fitted with the wrong prescription eyeglasses. Nothing looks right to you, and you never see things as they really are. And people who are filled with bitterness and malice never see the world as it really is. They see it in the way that best feeds their bitterness and allows their malice to fester. Proverbs 26 says, his malice may be concealed by deception, but his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. People know malicious people. It doesn't take long to figure out who they are. And the sixth quality is envy. Envy is not just wanting what another person has, but it's also resenting the person who has it for having it. And an envious person is never satisfied with what he or she has and will crave continually for more and more. Proverbs 14 points out a very vivid picture of envy where it says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Billy Graham once said, envy can ruin reputations, split churches, cause murders. Envy can shrink our circle of friends, ruin our businesses, dwarf our souls. I've seen hundreds cursed by it. So we've got foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, malicious, envious, and the final characteristic is hatred. And the word hate means loathsome and detestable. One lives in slavery always to the passions and pleasures. Others will eventually come in to hate him, and in turn, the individual find others to be detestable and hate them. Hating becomes a way of life. Even if it doesn't make sense, you just hate. Because it's easier to hate something. It just festers and it grows and it rots from inside. And Matthew 24 says that there is a time coming when many will betray their faith and hate one another. And this is the diagnosis of human depravity. Is there such a thing as the devil and evil? Yes, it is. There certainly is. He is real. And evil lurks within each of us. But the great physician sees our pain. And the great physician has diagnosed the condition of our souls. We will not only get better as we follow his orders, we will actually begin to live. So the bad news is we are sinners. But the good news is that there is a Savior that is ready to take our old self and make a new you. You must first recognize the fact that you are a sinner before you will receive the work of the Savior in your life. And Paul, writing to Titus, goes on in verse 4, and he says this. But when the kindness and love of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Folks, when you combine verse 3 and these four verses, we begin to realize how sinful we really are. And in our sin, we are going to hell. We must acknowledge that without the intervention of God, we are all condemned to eternity in hell. We were sinners before we were saved, and unfortunately, all of us continue to sin after we've been saved. We were in the depths of depravity, but the Almighty God intervened and saved us. What man couldn't do for himself, God initiated for him. God is the one who takes the initiative. Look at these four verses. It's all about God. He says, but of God, He saved us. Because of His mercy, He saved us. The Holy Spirit, He poured out through Jesus Christ by His grace that we might become heirs. It's all about Him. In fact, in this whole little sentence here, there's only one verb. And it's the main emphasis. He saved us. This is the crux of Christianity, for we serve a Savior who saves sinners. We're a mess, and God comes to our rescue through the redeeming work of His Son on the cross. At its very essence, Christianity teaches conversion through a rescuing relationship. We are lost, and therefore we must be found. And we have been found by Jesus Himself. We were enemies of God, but we need to be at peace. We are enslaved, and we need to find freedom. We are saved from God's wrath by God's redemption. And we're just a couple weeks away from celebrating this cross. The cross that Jesus came and died on. That He put Himself on that cross at the hands of the Romans. Sure, they helped out with it. But He willingly went to that cross to die for you and for me because we needed a Savior. We needed to be saved. Now, I mentioned that there are seven, let's call them virtues. Virtues of the evil man, the old self. I don't know what else to call them, but maybe seven vices of the evil man? Well, in these verses, we're introduced to God's sevenfold divine rescue operation. To be saved means to be rescued from imminent, deadly danger. As Paul stated in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I don't know, maybe you are like me on some days, and I would like to sit down with Paul and say, really, you think you're the worst sinner? Let's compare notes here, buddy. There are days I feel like I'm the worst of sinners, just like Paul felt he was the worst of sinners. But let's look at this rescue. There are seven points here. The first one is simply this. We are saved by His kindness. To be kind means to be goodness of heart. The King of Heaven is kind towards unholy people. You know, our English word, the Anglo-Saxon word for God, comes from the word good. God is good. And He is kind, and because He is, He patiently waits for people to respond to Him. In Romans 11, Paul paints a picture of both God's kindness and His judgment. Some of us tend to emphasize one more than the other, but Paul says both are important when he says, consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. There's this balance between God's kindness and his wrath, and we have to have both because that's who God is. But we are saved by his kindness. We are saved by his love. And this word for love, surprisingly, is not agape, but rather the word from which we get philanthropy. It's defined in this way, as pity, compassion, eagerness to deliver from pain or distress because of strong affection. And so God shows us extraordinary and extravagant love, not because we deserve it, but because we don't. God not only feels love towards you, he focused his love through the sending of his son. Hold on to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, which says, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. You matter so much to God that he actually breaks out in music and song. To you, God looks at you and turns heaven into a musical because he loves you so much. So we are saved by his kindness, we are saved by his love, but we are also saved by his mercy. Verse 5 is an excellent verse to remember when someone says that they're trying to get to heaven on their own efforts. He saves us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Folks, we need mercy because, as we learned in verse 3, we are in a miserable condition. Instead of moving towards God, we're actually moving away from him. And we need mercy because we are in a cesspool of sin and filth. Even our good deeds aren't good enough. I love how Micah 7:18 captures this attribute of God. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Thank God we are saved by his mercy. But we are also saved by his regeneration. In the second half of verse 5, it goes on, he has saved us through the washing of rebirth. If you're not born again, then you're not yet a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, or if you are a Christian, then you have been born again. We've all been born once, physically, but in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be born spiritually. We need the regeneration that only the Redeemer can give us. And when we believe in God, and when we declare him as our Lord and Savior, and we accept the sacrifice that he made on our behalf, 2 Corinthians comes into play. And it's in chapter 5, verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Amen? So we are saved by his regeneration and then we're saved by his Spirit. Verse 6 describes the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously. God's not stingy. He gives us a lot when he gives. God gives above and beyond all that we can ask or think. God is not stingy in any way. Instead, he's abundant in his giving. And since Christ has now died, Isaiah 44 verse 3 is fulfilled where it says, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry grounds. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. Folks, we are saved by his Spirit. It's not just his Spirit. We are saved by the Son. His Son. Our salvation is only possible because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because he died and rose again and he became our Savior. He didn't hide from that. He didn't hide it from us either. He clearly said in Mark 10, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." God's justice had to be satisfied, and since the penalty for sin is death, all the sin of the world was placed upon Christ, and he paid the price as our sin substitute. But the seventh part of the plan is this, that we are saved by his grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor that pardons us from our guilt. And you and I deserve nothing. We don't deserve to be forgiven, but grace grants us freedom. Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a book named Speechless. And in that he writes this: "In the gospel, we discover that we are far worse off than we ever thought and far more loved than we ever dreamed." I don't know about you, but I am so grateful for the grace of God. Grace teaches us that God does for others what we would never do for them. We would save the not so bad people of this world. We should have 20/20 vision, as in John 20:20. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Instead, we have 21:21 vision. John 21:21 says, "But Lord, what about this man?" You see, God starts with the prostitutes and then he works his way down. Grace is a gift that costs everything to the giver and nothing to the receiver. It is given to those who don't deserve it, barely recognize it, hardly appreciate it. And that's why God alone gets the glory in your salvation. Because Jesus did all the work when he died on the cross and he rose from the grave. And in the end, grace means that no one is too bad to be saved. Because God specializes in saving the really bad people. Do you have some things in your background that you'd be ashamed to talk about in public? I certainly do. But fear not, because God knows all about it. His grace is greater than your sin. Grace also means that some people, they think they may be too good to be saved. They have such a high opinion of themselves that they think that they don't need God's grace. But grace can't help you until you begin to understand that we are all evil. Till you're desperate enough to receive it. Romans 11 verse 6 says, "And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." Now verse 7 in Titus 3 can be compared to verse 3. I want you to quickly take a look at these comparisons. The old you versus the new you. The foolish is saved by his kindness. The disobedient is saved by his love. The deceived is saved by his mercy. The enslaved is saved by his regeneration. Malice is saved by his spirit. Envy is saved by his son. And hatred is saved by his grace. Folks, we are sinners, but there is a Savior. And it's time to surrender to him. Now, I don't know if there's anybody here this morning who has not been saved yet. But if there is, I want you to pray with me. to make him your Lord and Savior, to declare his incredible gift to us. So let's pray right now. Lord Jesus, for too long I have kept you out of my life. Admit that I am a sinner and that I cannot save myself. I am like what Titus says, I am foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, filled with malice, struggle. I struggle with envy. I find myself hating others. And so I repent of my sins. And I want to change how I live my life. And I want to close the door on you when I hear you knocking. I believe and I gratefully receive your pardon. I thank you for coming to the earth. With all my heart, I believe that you are the Son of God, who died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead on the third day. Thank you for bearing my sin, for giving me the gift of eternal life. I'm so grateful for your kindness, your love, your mercy. Thank you that through you I am regenerated, that your Spirit is filling me. I'm saved through your Son and by your grace. I confess you now as Lord of my life. Make me the person you want me to be. For I am the sinner and you are the Savior. And I surrender to you. Amen.